We're back with another episode of the Preacher Podcast. This time we are at Proper 20 in Year A, and our series in the foundation is called Unexpected Truths. Today we'll be talking about Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 through the end of the book. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and with me, as they were last episode, Pastor Jeremy Belter, Pastor Daniel Bondo, and Pastor Tom Cuck. So, men, let's talk about this intriguing narrative, or the end of the Jonah narrative, and how it fits in with this week's theme. Jeremy, could you remind preachers of the weekly theme and how it fits in with our Unexpected Truths series?
So the theme that is up for this week is grace is amazing, and we're going to focus on the very last chapter of Jonah, and the idea there is that by nature we all have this inherent sense of well, just a very strong sense of fairness. I have two children, and my daughter's son know exactly when one of them has gotten a slightly bigger piece of cake than the other. They notice, right? They want things to be fair. So you've got this that going on in our minds. We've also got these phrases in our world, in our understanding, vocabulary, things like you get what you deserve, or God helps those who help themselves, or if you send out good, good's going to come back to you, or what goes around comes around. These ideas of fairness. If you're bad, you deserve bad. If you're good, you deserve good. And then with the unexpected thing we see in this section today, we see God's blessing, his grace poured out in amazing, unexpected fashion toward a very pagan group of people, the city of Nineveh. And at the same time, in a variety of ways throughout the book of Jonah, and especially in this last chapter, God pouring out blessing and grace to the heart of his very arrogant, prideful, unwilling to minister prophet named Jonah.
Thank you. Before we get into Jonah's account, Daniel, could you remind preachers of the other two readings appointed for this Sunday in the lectionary?
I'd love to. So our gospel for the day is from Matthew chapter 20, and it has a familiar parable. Again, this time a landowner who's hiring out workers. Just before this, we have Jesus affirming for his disciples the gracious gifts of what they would receive in the kingdom. And in this parable, you could say if we stopped with the first round of workers, like there's an agreement at the very beginning. And if we stopped with that agreement, like everybody would walk away content. So it's striking that the parable Jesus seems to be kind of pulling out a comparison of sorts that happens, because not only at the beginning of the day does he hire workers, but then you have all these other rounds that follow, right? There's the 9 o'clock, there's the noon, there's a 3 o'clock, there's even a 5 o'clock. So now I have comparison points. So I think with thinking about grace today, we have an opportunity to think about those comparisons we make where we might have advantages. Where, last week in the pericope from last week, the elephant was in the room about sin. So this week there seems to be, well, getting rid of the idea of some sort of advantage when it comes to the expectation of God's blessings and gifts. So the beginning workers, of course, they're the livid ones. They're lining up really well with what Jonah's going to sound like later on, where they're upset with God in the way that he's giving to the rest of them. You're treating them the same that you treated us, right? So there's this accusation in terms of how God is giving his gifts. And the point then is strongly made by the end of this parable. That he is the owner and he can be generous if he wants to be generous, with this great reversal at play. The last will be first and the first will be last. This is God's domain with his right to do what he wants. And so we're really driven out of our own systems that maybe we start to invent because of the nature of comparison around us. And Jesus is planting us in himself, into the heart of God and the vineyard owner, really, as our point. Maybe we would connect that somewhat to, the prompting cause of our salvation, thinking about that grace, that it just, this is what our God is like, and learning him better. The second reading is from Romans chapter 9. So, as Paul revisits God's great plan of salvation across time and Jew and Gentile involvement, there is that point of comparison, I guess, with Jew and Gentile. But he begins to say it's not God's fault. It's not as though God's word had failed, that there are some Jews that don't believe. As God carried out his plan to save the world, there are some Jews of that nation that nevertheless don't believe and aren't connected to God. That's not God's fault. And he highlights a couple of things at play, and he says it's not just choosing a nation as a bloodline or descendants that give them some advantage or automatic in. And he also points out with Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, the performance, not by works, not by doing anything good or bad before any of that took place. So it's not by works, or another phrase mentioned at the very end, it doesn't depend on human desire or on effort. Getting rid of all of those things that we might consider to be advantages, like I'm trying so hard, or I have done this, or even, of course, a Jewish claim to descent from Abraham, all these are nullified. And what's put in its place? Not something about us, but of course, something only about God that fully depends on Him, with a kind of a non-answer claim. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's kind of keeping you at arm's length with a statement like that, right? I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'm God, and I'm going to do. You get to learn me, rejoice in me that I am this way with you, rather than finding or figuring out or sorting out some system you're inventing yourselves.
Yeah, thank you for those summaries. You can see, really see a strong connection between each of the three readings today. That'll come out as we talk about Jonah. And let's go there next. Tom, could we hand the reins over to you just to give us some thoughts on Jonah, how to approach preaching from the last chapter of the book, maybe what preachers should do to recap and review, if you would advise that. And yeah, just some key thoughts from Jonah that you think are really pertinent for preachers.
Yeah, it's good to be with you guys again today. And Jonah is one of those incredible accounts in the scriptures. And I would encourage, and different preachers will decide to do it differently. But when I preach on this, I'm planning to retell the Jonah account. Yes, I'll try to do it succinctly so I can focus more on chapter 4. But you really can't understand chapter 4 if you don't know chapters 1, 2, and 3. So I would encourage that. The book of Jonah, probably Jonah lived, and if this is the Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings, he did his prophesying in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned for 40 years. He had a particularly long reign. And he is the son of Amittai, and right away we are brought face to face with one of the ironies of the book of Jonah. There are tons of ironies in the book of Jonah. Amittai means something like faithfulness or truthfulness. So Jonah is the son of the truthful one, or the son of the faithful one. He's supposed to be serving the faithful one, God. And of course, if you were going to outline a less faithful prophet, I don't think you could do much better than Jonah. He's really, really bad. And so right off the bat, we see all these ironies. When Jonah is on the ship running away, he says to the sailors, "I fear the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them." I didn't say it quite exactly, but he uses the word fear. And so he says, "I'm a God-fearer," at the same time as he's running away from God. As Jonah is on the ship and the storm is raging, Jonah is sleeping. So the prophet of God is silent, and these heathens are calling out. I just go over and over and over again. You just see irony after irony after irony. Chapter 2, we've got Jonah in the belly of the whale, and or belly of the big fish, the HaGadol. At the very end of chapter 2 comes a incredibly important verse for the book of Jonah, and that is, "Salvation is the Lord's." And if you buy the idea that often in Hebrew literature, the most important part of that is the middle point. Salvation is the Lord's is basically the middle point of the book of Jonah. And the whole book of Jonah tells us that. We end up with heathen sailors who seem to come to genuine faith in God. We see a heathen Ninevites who come to genuine faith in God. Jesus tells us it was genuine because he talks about how at the judgment, the Ninevites will rise up and they will condemn the generation at Jesus' time because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now he, Jesus, was there, who is much greater than Jonah. So we're going to meet Ninevites in heaven someday because salvation belongs to the Lord. Another big theme thought of the book is the word of. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah in chapter 1. Then it's going to come to Jonah again in chapter 3, a second time. What grace that God would come to us human beings, particularly such rebellious ones like Jonah. And then there'll be a contrast when we get to chapter 4. I'll hold off on that for just a quick minute. A lot of people have wondered about the first of all, why does Jonah, sorry, I should back up a minute. Why is Jonah so loath to go to Nineveh, so loath to go to the Assyrians? Although at the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was not at its height of power at all. It was somewhat in disarray, it seems, from the historical evidence. Their reputation for cruelty was amazing. Ashurbanipal one time wrote about a city, I think its name was Sura, S-U-R-A, and the people there had been conquered by him, then rebelled against him, and he went back in and reconquered them. And he bragged at the end that he said, "I took the leading men of the city and I flayed them." In other words, skinned them alive. "And then I built a pillar and I stretched their skins upon that pillar. And some of them I put inside the pillar. Others of them I impaled on stakes." These people were well known for being incredibly cruel. And now God wants Jonah to go to them with the idea that God wants to save them. It's hard to even know what kind of analogy we would draw for us 21st century Americans, Canadians, North Americans. I don't know who that would be. For us, maybe back in the day, it would be like God calling somebody to go to Hitler and Nazi Germany. I don't know. I'm not even sure what to compare it to, but that's why Jonah is so loath. The second time God calls him, he goes. It doesn't seem like he's particularly happy about going, but he does go. We get his several word sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And we're told the whole place repented. Even up to the king. And people have looked at that and said, well, that's crazy. How could that possibly happen? Well, one possibility comes out of the realm of nature, and that is that in the year 763, there was a full solar eclipse. And we have found Assyrian artifacts that talk about how the Assyrians felt about solar eclipses. And they thought that that when a solar eclipse happened, it would mean things like that the king would die, that there was going to be famine, that there was going to be flooding. There even seems to be one instance where the Assyrian king put a false king on the throne in order to, when the gods came, to trick the gods so that the false king would die and the real king would live. Well, if that if that solar eclipse has happened not long before this, and then Jonah shows up and says 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, you can kind of make some sense, humanly speaking, out of the Ninevites' repentance. Yes, at the end of the day, it's a miracle of God. Repentance always is. But that would help us to see how God could have been ruling nature for the good of bringing people into the kingdom of God. And how does Jonah react to all this? He's angry. And you get another one of these wonderful ironies in the book of Jonah. The very end of chapter 3, we're told that God relented from the anger, relented from the evil that he had planned to bring. And the very next verses in chapter 4 say Jonah was really, really angry. Same Hebrew words and same similar Hebrew expressions. And so just the irony, and you put it into 21st century American pastor thought, I cannot imagine that I would think to myself, Man, I'm so mad. I had 100 people get confirmed this year. This just stinks. What's going on? God, I hate you. That makes no sense. And yet, that's Jonah. He sees the repentance of the Ninevites and he's mad. And now we get to chapter 4, verse 2. And most of the translations hide this in the translation. The NIV 84 isn't too bad. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said?" The Hebrew is literally my word. And so you go back, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, chapter 3 again, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, and now in chapter 4, this was my word. And sure enough, what I said has happened. Right? And so one of the ways you can approach the whole book of Jonah is to ask the question, whose word will prevail? Is it going to be the word of humans or is it going to be the word of God? And thank God it's always going to be the word of God. And that I think is one of the ways that we could approach Jonah chapter 4 with the wonderful assurance that the word of God will prevail. And thank God that the will of God is a saving will, that God is indeed gracious and compassionate and merciful, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so that I think is one of the ways that we could approach that. I'm going to stop there so we can get organic and talk to each other a little bit, but that gives you a whole bunch of thoughts.
Excellent summary, Tom. Thank you for pointing out those key points. A lot of good stuff there. Jeremy and Daniel, I'll give you the opportunity to comment just on the general overview of Jonah, or if you want to zero in on something particular in these verses we have in front of us. Daniel?
Maybe a couple of highlights. One that just stood out to me. One is that, Jonah is so angry. If you're to, kind of flesh out the anger and the expressions of that anger. I mean, this is the he's considering his situation the worst possible scenario he can fathom. He would rather die. He says it just like that. I would rather be dead. I think it's like, acting as a traitor in his heart, like he has betrayed his people somehow. And maybe that relates a little bit with the irony of, like the faithful one, what must have, like, maybe a nationalistic kind of pride, bursting through his chest. And here is this other nation, and he has been a part. God has used him. He's blaming God. He has been a part of their healing. He has been a part of their, messaging of salvation to them. It's the worst outcome that it could have gone this way. It would have been one thing to be used and to preach and for the city to not care and then to have it burn. And like, I think he was content with that. But he is absolutely livid. He would rather be dead and not part of any of this with God. Than have done what he just did. And I think that's really there. And especially in verse 9, when it comes back, it almost seems really rapid in the Hebrew, where God kind of mirrors the same question that you had in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, that comes back at the end of verses 8 and 9, where, it's better to die. And then in verse 9, God says, should you really be this upset? And he says, absolutely, I should be this upset. And it seems like he pounces right away, like God's hardly done, and he's just on it, like a like dead set on this thought, like one of the most hard-headed people you could meet. And that's probably not the way kids and Sunday schoolers grew up thinking of the story of Jonah when you have all your attention elsewhere. But a really, I think, a powerful thing to get that emotive quality out of how far away he is from what God wanted to do with the city, and stretch those dynamics right there in the words. Another thing that I thought was,
Yeah, before you go on, Daniel, to that
oh, go
point,
ahead.
Tom, just a thought.
Yeah, just to highlight what Dan said about the nationalism and stuff. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "Was this not my word when I was upon my land?"
Yeah, my
Is
own
the way the
land.
Hebrew
Yeah.
literally reads, and that the contrast, salvation is from the Jews and it's for the Jews seems to be Jonah's whole focal point. And now here I am standing on the soil of this heathen, cruel enemy, and you're telling me that salvation is for them too? So it highlights what Dan pointed out very nicely.
Yeah, thank you. Going on, Dan, another thought.
The only other thing that I thought related to our theme of the day well was when God brings up the vine later and he attaches those verbs connected to it that Jonah did not, you did not plant it, you didn't tend to it, you didn't make it grow. You have those kind of things of like, you didn't bring these advantages to this thing, right? But God is the one who's the source of all of that stuff. It just, again, it has a different origin. And when God sent the shade over Jonah, Jonah's not asking for it. You know, he goes and he sits out to the side of the city and he's looking out over it. And he didn't say, oh boy, this is really bad heat or something. I really, Lord, would you, right? It's unasked for, right? And so again, it's just kind of one of those ways where God is paying attention and giving and doing his gifts and teaching. Of course, it's a bigger thing than shade in this account, what God is trying to give to Jonah. But nevertheless, he's not praying for it or asking for it, and he certainly doesn't deserve it.
Yeah, Jeremy?
Just to add to that point there, you think about that, when God sent gives that vine throughout the book of Jonah, it's the word mana, appoint. And I think there's four times. So God appointed the fish in 1:17, he appointed the plant, the worm, and the wind. And so you see these little bitty, first of all, glimpses of this unexpected grace. Jonah didn't ask for this. God appointed this and did it. Jonah was actually doing the thing that Nineveh was doing. He was rebelling against the Lord. What does God do? He showers him with grace. He appoints this thing. And then I think another interesting thought with that same thing too, God appoints this thing to do something for the benefit of, God's direction, for the benefit of his creation, for his prophet, and to demonstrate his grace. And here we have a prophet of God who was appointed by God to go and demonstrate God's grace, and he cannot do the thing that God asks him to do. He struggles with that. And add to that the fact that throughout this book, and maybe this is another, going back to what Tom was saying before about the ironies in Jonah. Jonah knows his Bible very well. When you get to if you're in chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah's entire prayer is just quotes from the Psalms. It is just recapitulating things he learned in Hebrew Sunday school. And then when you get to
probably
Jonah
Saturday school.
Saturday school, sorry, I didn't ask that. Yeah, thank you. So then you get to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. What does he do? He just repeats Exodus 34, Psalm 145. We know God, I know who you are, God. And then you've got, you know, I'm ready to die. Those are Elijah's words. I'm ready to die. I'm good. He knew God's word so well. And yet he did not want to see God's word actually happen. And such a striking thing for a prophet of God to know God so well and not want God to be the God that he is at his very core is just a striking, like, wow, how rebellious of a prophet this guy is, really is.
Yeah. Tom?
And even in that, there's this incredible good news thought for us believers, particularly, or for us believers, but particularly for us pastors. If you could outline a worse prophet than Jonah, I think it'd be pretty tough. He's about the worst. And yet, arguably, who is the numerically most successful prophet in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. It's Jonah. Mm-hmm. Are you kidding me? And it probably isn't even close because of what God says about the number of people there in Nineveh. Now, we don't know if all those people who repented stayed in repentance and went to heaven or if only a portion of them did. Obviously, we have some questions. But what a good news thought for us New Testament pastors that God can use the struggling pastor, the struggling believer to do his work and do powerful things. And to be reminded that it really is the grace of God that he chose us, first of all, as believers, that he chose us pastors specifically to be workers in his vineyard, and that he's actually going to even work through us, and that will be true even in some of our weakest moments. That's a really cool good news thing for us.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful truth that Jonah still, right, is used by God despite everything, and over the grace of God comes to Jonah. I think we're getting at a malady here. If we've probably touched on it already, and I don't want to jump the gun here, but for Jonah, you know, grace is good when it's coming to the right people, like him, like people like him. But there are certain people who should be beyond the reach of God's love and forgiveness, right? And so you see that in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know, this is unfair. And the landowner just says, well, my money, can I be gracious if I want? And effectively people are saying, no, you shouldn't be. And Jonah has always had kind of Luke 15 vibes to me too, where you've got the Pharisees criticizing Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and then the two lost sons. And of course, the two lost sons parable ends in a remarkably similar way to this last chapter of Jonah too, with God pleading with someone, can't I be gracious? Your guys' thoughts on kind of how you approach, as we preach to our people today, what sinful weakness are we helping them recognize in themselves that perhaps we see in ourselves too? Thoughts on the law in this text? Daniel, you want to go first?
Yeah, that reflective questions often help. You know, to just start to form an answer to a reflective question as I look in the mirror. And, you know, it's where am I setting up, you could, like, man-made, you know, advantages, self-made advantages in my heart that are leading me to kind of disadvantage others and my treatment of them? What is that saying about God's way with my heart and God's way with my thought? As I reflect on those things, busying my thoughts with the comparison world, or, you know, those kinds of themes and stories of how life is playing out and who seems to be closer to God and who gets it. And I'm so thankful for fill in the blank, because, you know, we kind of can develop this sort of thing. And God isn't busy doing that at all. I mean, God wants the one just as much as he wants the other. And so I think there's a opportunity for reflective questioning there.
Yeah, great. Jeremy, thoughts on malady?
Yeah, using this just that, you know, Jonah as a mirror, who is, as a preacher and for your congregation and your individuals there, ask yourself, you know, who is my Nineveh? Who are those people that I think are beyond the reach of God, or if God would call me, or who are the individuals in my life that I perhaps look at a little bit differently and say, well, grace is good for me, but it's not good enough for thee. So that there's this, you know, stepping into those shoes of Jonah. If it's his bigotry, or if it's his nationalism, or if it's this idea that grace is somehow exclusive to him and his people because that's who we are. We are the chosen people of God. We've earned it. It is ours. It's not for anybody else. And then what it does is it cheapens grace, and eventually it can harden you against the God of all grace. So I just thinking through of that, you know, what does God's grace actually mean? Is it something I deserve and earn? No, it's not. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. But what are the ways that I act and live and minister as if grace is something I have earned or deserved? And if it's that, then I'm going to be less inclined to be sharing God's grace. And maybe you can even think about it from like a geographical perspective. We were talking before, you know, we got on here this afternoon about the, at the beginning of the section, you know, when I was in Tarshish, when I was in my land, or when I was headed to Tarshish. I mean, if you look at a map, you can't get any farther apart than Nineveh or Tarshish. I mean, if Tarshish is on the coast of Spain, that some people think, That's going west. God says go east and he goes west. And so you think, am I a Tarshish follower of God or am I a Nineveh follower of God? Am I a dispenser of God's grace or am I withholding God's grace? And those are two different directions to go. And one is not the way that God wanted his prophet to go.
The way I put it once in a sermon on this text is, in our minds, are there certain individual people or even certain classes or categories of people where if God said about them, I'm just going to ship them straight to hell, we would say, yeah, I'm okay with that, right? In fact, I'm not sure what took you so long, God, right? And it seems that, the Ninevites were that for Jonah, that's all they deserved, and so that's all they should get. And he runs because he's afraid that his preaching is going to work and that they will turn and repent. Now gospel thoughts. We know that God's grace is here. How can we speak the gospel to those maybe including ourselves we've just convicted of these judgmental anti-grace attitudes? Thoughts on the gospel here, Daniel?
Well, one of the things that's striking in the text is the way God describes for Jonah his thinking, and maybe not always just his thinking, but thinking that he's trying to help Jonah and help Jonah's heart. And he does that in terms of the vine and then with Nineveh, with his domain, right? So, like, this is mine. Like, this belongs to me. Like, I am fully a part of all of this, this city. So even though Jonah didn't have a hand in making the vine, obviously God certainly did. And the same thing with these people that are on our planet. God points out, this is a concern of, I have this concern. You may not have this concern, but I have this concern. These people are mine. And then even the multitude of it, that's even a point of comparison because the vine, God makes it explicit to Jonah to say, this just came up and went away, and you were concerned about it. It was pop and gone, boom, right? And yet, think of the size of this city. And he gives a number to the thousands of people, right? And references the animals. So the scope that lays out before God, he's making these appeals to Jonah because this is already there in the heart of God, and it's this beautiful burning in his heart to have and to hold, to keep, to save, and that's called out in those words.
Tom.
Yeah, just to build on that just a little bit. God comes in and God kind of gets Jonah. He sort of logically tricks him. Do you have a right to be, and I shouldn't say trick, but he logically leads him where he wants him. Do you have a right to be concerned about this plant? Yes, I have every right to be concerned about this plant. Oh, did you do anything to cause that? No. And now what, as Dan put it, but God did. God caused that plant. And so God also caused Nineveh, all the people. And God also caused all the cattle. And your New Testament, Jesus reminds us that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? What a wonderful good news thought it is. You could bring, come to the end of that text, even just the amount of cattle that were in that area should have made God concerned about that area. And he was, because the cattle would help people grow, the cattle would help feed people or help people plant stuff, would help feed people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Even just the cattle should make God concerned about Nineveh. And he was. But even more, there's all these people who are souls. So, Jonah, if you had the right to be concerned about that gourd, which you had nothing to do with, should I not be concerned about all these people and animals that I had everything to do with, which is got a both a law and a gospel thought to it. The law thought is, how often don't I fail to show that kind of concern for other people? How do I react when I hear that Hitler could be in heaven or Jeffrey Dahmer could be in heaven, that God could be gracious and merciful to somebody like that? What? Which betrays that I don't really get how gracious God has been to me. But now to flip it and say, no, that God is concerned about not only everyone, but even everything, because he is a gracious and merciful God. Thank God he is who he is.
Daniel?
Just to underscore God's grace also with the idea, Nineveh never, not that we know of, I guess, writes a letter to say, hey, we've heard something about your God we hadn't heard in a while or whatever. Would you please send us a prophet? You know, there's still absolutely not, God's concern is in that environment. And I think that's a powerful thing for this Sunday to say. Again, maybe the use of that, is that Haneke, that dogmatics that talks about prompting cause, maybe some others as well. But, you know, this idea that God's heart, and knowing that in God's heart is grace and love and a mercy. Why do you love me? Why? Because I do. And it's not in response to something else, or it's not what our grace word is trying to help us address today, giving us something that we would have deserved, right? It's just there because God is this good and abounding in love, compassionate God. This is who he is. So to underscore that, you know, regardless of Jonah's behavior, Nineveh hasn't done anything asking for this, calling for this, like wooing God to their neighborhood or something. And just for God to be so concerned about them and send his prophet up there is an awesome way to highlight that grace.
Totally unasked for and unearned. Jeremy.
So the previous week, it was last week, we preached on Ezekiel 33, and there's the word, you know, the sentence in there from God. God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that rather they turn and live. And here you've got a really vivid example of God, this universal scope of God's compassion and grace. It really does cover everything. God is concerned about everything in his creation to such an extent he's going to grab this prophet from Israel and deposit him there in Nineveh to, you know, to people that, you know, do not deserve it. And here, this is who God is and what he does. And I don't know if this is reading too much into the text, but I, you know, sometimes, you know, we you think of like Jonah, and maybe I'm, like I said, if I'm reading too much into it, you guys can tell me that. But oftentimes when we're saying things about other people, we're just deflecting the reality that's going on here that we don't really want to deal with. Jonah was sent from Israel to Nineveh, and he's so shocked and angry that there's this big conversion. And I know this isn't in the text, but you wonder if in his heart he's like, this never happened in Israel. God's prophets are everywhere in Israel, and they're not responding to it. And it's almost this like the whole nation of Israel is kind of like at that moment is, you know, encapsulated in this guy Jonah. We know all these things, but it's never penetrated the heart. We've got all this information, we've got this God, and we've got this promised land and so on, but we don't really turn from our wicked ways to him in faith and repentance. And so there's maybe a little bit of a law thing there. And so then just to bring it back to the gospel, you get the end of this book, and it's such a, you know, this left, you're left hanging with this question, should I not be concerned about this great city? And there's also something unanswered as well. Like, what does Jonah do with this? Like that, what happened to Jonah? Because he, and so I, and I don't, you know, obviously is maybe over speaking what's actually here, but he's got to go back and write this thing down, and he's got to send it, right? I mean, it's held in the canon. And this is a minor prophet. He, this guy who was so you wonder if there's this little bit of, this is kind of his personal repentance. This is what God really wants. This is who God really is. This, and he doesn't ever say this out loud, but this is what he wants from us as the people of God, to be his witnesses and ambassadors of his grace. He was gracious to us to give us all this that we have, including us, a Christ who is to come. We need to get that grace out to all people, regardless of who they are or whether we think they deserve it or not. We are God's ambassadors, his representatives here on earth. That is our duty and call, is to reflect that grace in it. So if I'm over speaking, reading things into it that aren't there, you can correct me and whatnot. It's just kind of a interesting thought that popped in there. So
Yeah, I think those are great thoughts, kind of for application too. Tom?
yeah, and I agree with your overall thoughts a lot, Jeremy. There is one question about the author of the book. Who did write the book of Jonah? It doesn't say. I tend to agree with you that I think it probably was Jonah, because that's kind of what makes the most sense to me. But there are some Hebrew part things in the book that would possibly indicate that it may have been written down a little bit later. So just an FYI for pastors to not become dogmatic as to who wrote it down. It's really ironic if Jonah is the one who writes it down, because Jonah does not exactly look pretty in this book, does he?
Right.
And yet, if wouldn't it be God's way to have his prophet who has struggled so mightily be the one who writes about how he had struggled so mightily and how salvation belongs to the Lord and God's salvation overcomes it all? That would make total sense to me. So I agree with you, Jeremy. I think it probably was Jonah, but that wrote it down. But we have to be careful. We don't go too far on it.
Right. Yeah. The when Jonah's mentioned in the Gospels, like by Jesus, it is kind of amazing that, like, to us, the thing about Jonah to remember is he runs away from God. That's not mentioned, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days. Things like that are Jonah, prophesied and people turned in Nineveh. But so that's maybe a sign of grace too, that God doesn't bring this up again later when he certainly could. Daniel, I saw you had a thought.
I was just thinking if we're applying the extent of the gospel, which Jeremy was fleshing out really well in that section, you have the chance to maybe connect this a little bit to the parable of the vineyard, maybe without even saying it explicitly, to just say, what if, can you think of a God who's promising and sending his son to his people, and he's not just sending a message, but he's going to send them his one and only son to die on the cross for them. And then he's going to send his son for the Ninevites, to the Ninevites, right? And he's going to die on the cross for them. And do we kind of say, and even this one, this Jonah, who would rather be dead than a part of anything good happening to the Ninevites, God sending his son to die on the cross for him too, this just great generosity that goes and meets. If Jonah's kind of become the one hired at the fifth hour, like so far away from what we'd think is where God is and what God would reward or where God would bless, because he's just so against what's happening. And yet Jesus is going to pay for his sins. And that's the way it is for all of us, and we wouldn't have it any other way.
Yeah, that's a great way to connect Jonah to Christ too. I mean, the gracious, compassionate nature of God that Jonah is wrestling with mightily, that we see in action here. Of course, that comes to a pinnacle in Jesus' sacrifice for the world, right? For the entire world. There's no difference, right? All sinned and all receive the gifts of Jesus. Jeremy?
Yeah, just to, in direct contradiction to who Jonah is, who is Christ, right? Jonah runs from God and runs from the evil and runs from saving people. And what does Jesus do? He runs with the to do the will of God. He runs toward the cross, and he embraces the cross, and he dies on the cross for sinners such as I. And that's a kind of a neat way to, if you think about it, should when God says in verse 11, asks in verse 11, should I not be concerned about that great city? Yeah, you should. You and then and should I not be, and he's concerned about me too. Concerned about me as an individual to such an extent that he is, going to work with me as a preacher who is filled with all kinds of faults and has his own Ninevites that he doesn't want to share the grace of God with, or has a hardened heart that maybe the I know the word a lot mentally, but it doesn't always hit the heart and the actions. And you've got a God who's gracious to people. If your reference to Luke 15 is a good one, the older brothers who are so close and to God, and yet because of their hearts are so far away, God is gracious to us too in Christ. So lots of neat comparisons between Jonah and Jesus in the New Testament too.
Yeah, some beautiful ones. Well, could we just get some theme ideas if anyone has any, or just kind of bringing this together? What's kind of a key thought, and how might you summarize it in a theme, or something you're putting before your people? Daniel, any ideas?
I have a question. I don't know if this is Again, it's not well formed, maybe, but I wrote down, do you get God's grace? I mean, obviously you want to talk about God's grace. Do you get it? And, Jonah still isn't getting it. And you may, I'm not trying to make that a pun of like receiving it. Do you get it?
Could work
Versus
as
an
that,
un
probably too.
understanding, but I think somebody could work with that if they wanted. Do you get God's grace? And just this is a perfect opportunity to really take that deep dive where what it is all about.
Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, I also had a couple of question themes that came to my mind. One of them is the very end of using the very end of the book. Should I not be concerned? And just throwing that question out there and having that kind of run through and showing out. And Jeremy, I love your picture of Jonah running away and Jesus running toward. That is just a great picture. I love that a lot. My other possible question was, do you have a right to be angry? And to lead people to reflect on, do I get angry at the grace of God when it's for those people who I struggle to see? If it's that God would be gracious to that person who was the drunk driver and killed one of my loved ones, that rapist, that murderer, that God would be gracious to them. I mean, we struggle with this stuff. We just do. And you have a right to be angry. That God is merciful might be a way to get at it. The other way I thought about going at it is to just focus in on the essence of God and just have a theme, something like, thank God he is who he is. And just explore the essence of God as put in that covenant catalog that's there in the first couple verses of the chapter.
Yeah, good thoughts. Daniel, to that.
Just to that, and maybe to the do you get God's grace? The essence of God for the preachers to remember to keep God really where how we see God and celebrate and praise God for his grace is obviously at the core of today. Not so much like the evangelistic heart in us first and foremost. I think that's a big takeaway, and it's underscored with the emphasis at the end of this book because it's not about. Shouldn't you be concerned about this city? It does still land with, shouldn't I be concerned? As you think about me in the role I have as judge of all the earth and creator of all things. So there's an ultimate question, and focal point with God here.
Yeah, good thoughts, Jeremy.
I just have to add to that with God being the focal point, something that came to mind for me was God relentlessly pursues the lost. You see that with Jonah throughout this whole thing. I mean, what is there's two things, there's two groups in a sense that God is trying to save here. He's trying to save Jonah, he's trying to save the Ninevites. And while he's using Jonah to try to save the Ninevites, he's also using Jonah to get his word into Jonah's heart again and again, whether it's this worm, it's the whale, it's the wind, it's the plant, all these things that God is just pouring into his life. To go after him and to grab him and to bring him back. So just that idea of God being the focal point and just going after those who are lost, because that's as Tom said, this is his essence. This is who he is. He is love.
Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, and if you go that way, you have this interesting juxtaposition that the relentless one at the end of chapter three relents.
Relents.
And so you could play off of that and have some fun with that. The whole we haven't talked about it, but the whole issue of does God change his mind comes into play here, and it is valuable for us to just think about it. Of course, God always knew everything that was going to happen. He knew all the possibilities. So in God's mind, he hasn't changed a bit. He has done exactly what he was planning to do the whole way. From our perspective, it seems as if God has changed his mind. And both stand as true, and both are good for us to know. One further thought, I think Dan, you said that this book is primarily not about Jonah, but about God. And even the book itself highlights that. I think it's Jonah is referred to 16 times, And God is referred to something like 38 times. And so there's more than twice as many references to God in the book as there is to Jonah. And so at the end of the day, your suggestion is exactly spot on that we want to make this not about Jonah, or about us or about evangelism per se, but about God and who God is and what God is like, which of course will include an evangelistic thought because salvation belongs to the Lord.
We're maybe running a little long, but I think the if you have thoughts for application too, I think a sermon on this text could naturally include, and Jeremy, I think you referred to it before, how can we not reach out to those who are lost? How can this not affect our attitude when we see the love of God extending to all these people and how determined he is to get his grace to people and to, the stubborn Jonah too. How can we not want to take part in that as he gives us his gospel to share? First of all, to save our own souls, absolutely, but also, to extend to others. But I like all the thoughts you've mentioned, all of you, that really it's in the spotlight is not really Jonah at all. It's the gracious God who uses him, who saves him, who is laboring with him to change his heart and mind, and the God who forgives, with his relentless grace. Any final thoughts as we conclude, or anything you really wanted to mention, and I didn't give you the opportunity to do so? Well, if not, let's go on our ways then, entrusting this text to preachers to contemplate, to think about, and to enjoy proclaiming, because this is the grace of God in action in a really vivid way in the book of Jonah. So enjoy it, preachers, as you proclaim the compassionate and gracious God.